Our scripture reading will be in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 through 14. It's a privilege to read this portion of scripture. Someone once had me fill out something in a memory book or something, what's your favorite verse or section of scripture, and it was this very one. So when you texted me yesterday, I go, yes, I'll be more than happy to do that. So Daniel chapter 7. 7 through 14, I'm in the New King James Version. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter number 8. Matthew chapter number 8. Mentioned this last week. This will be our last sermon in the book of Matthew for a few weeks. As you saw in your bulletin, Brother Dean Taylor will be with us next week, longtime pastor, an excellent person to handle God's word, and I think you'll find him a joy to listen to. He'll be with us next week in a morning service, and then I'll spend a few weeks on some messages focusing on Advent, on the Christmas season, and the importance of the coming of our Savior, and then we'll resume sometime after the first of the year back in the book of Matthew. But for today, we're in Matthew chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 22, and you can follow along as I read. The text says this, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' But Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds have the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Here in Matthew 8, 18 through 22, Matthew shows us that following Jesus has a cost. Following Jesus has a cost. And we see this cost illustrated in two different individuals: a man who promised Jesus too much and a man who promised Jesus too little. In these two men, we see that following Jesus has a cost. And for us today, we're going to learn that that cost of following Jesus affects our material well-being. That is to say, with our wealth, our possessions, and our resources. Now, I want you to remember this right off the bat, the context of what we have been seeing and just seen in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has just healed three individuals, a leper, the servant of a Roman centurion, and Peter's mother-in-law. Beyond this, according to verse number 17, he healed all sorts of sick people, those who were demon-possessed and those who had sicknesses. We saw this last week as we looked at this text that Jesus cares for people. He cares for the outcasts. He loved them and he showed that love. We saw the gentle care and compassion and love and delight of our God and his Son in taking upon himself the infirmities and the diseases of the people. Jesus, we saw, is a gentle Lord. He's a caring Savior. He is a compassionate King. Now, the reason I remind you of this is because what comes next in the book of Matthew might seem to be a little bit harsh. Two individuals come to Jesus and they're looking to follow him, and Jesus indicates that there are steep demands upon them if they were to follow him. There was a cost if they're going to follow Jesus. But I want to point out right away, and we'll come back to this briefly at the end, I want to point out right away that the cost of following Jesus needs to be seen in light of the gentleness, care, and the compassion of our Lord. His cost really isn't that great. But there is a cost. And the cost is not incidental. It's not trivial. It's not nothing. It is something, and it's rather substantial. In fact, as we see throughout the book of Matthew, it is offensive to some. It will drive some away. In fact, the cost of following Jesus still drives people away. You see, what humankind wants is all the benefits of something without all the cost. We're always looking for a deal, aren't we? We're always looking for the cheap way to get through. And Jesus reminds his would-be followers that when it comes to him, there is a cost. We don't like things that cost us. Jesus says, my friends, if you're going to follow me, there's a cost. In 1860, there was an Englishman born by the name of Charles Thomas Studd, often known as C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd grew up in a home where the gospel of Jesus was not believed or treasured. However, at the age of 17, C.T.'s father became a Christian at a D.L. Moody revival meeting in England. His father desperately wanted to see his children come to believe the gospel. He would share with them, he would teach them, and he would encourage them to trust Christ. He would even have in his home preachers in hopes that his sons might hear at the dinner table conversations about the gospel and trust Christ. Took several years, almost until C.T. was nearly 19 years old, that he did come to trust Christ as his Savior. But he immediately didn't do much for the Lord after he was converted. What he did do, however, was to become a very famous cricket player. Now, here in America, cricket is not a big deal. I doubt that actually hardly any of you, if any of you, could actually explain the rules of cricket to anybody in this room. But of course, in England, that's kind of like their national pastime. People thronged to watch him play his game. C.T. knew, however, there was more to life. At one point, one of his brothers became very sick and nearly died. And God, through that, got a hold of his heart. He began to realize that if he was really going to be a follower of Christ, it would cost him something. He immediately began to share Christ with other athletes. He started holding Bible studies, and soon he made plans to give up his beloved game. He surrendered his life for missions, gave up a very lucrative career in the world of sports, and would go on to China and later Africa in his gospel missionary work. His father died, and his widowed mother, before he left, actually tried to convince him not to go. She could not stand the thought that he would go and possibly never return. But go he did. He was famous enough that newspapers throughout England wrote articles about him, and him leaving behind his fame and his fortune to go afar and to live in poverty to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. C.T. Studd grew to understand that there is a cost if you're going to follow Jesus wherever he leads. Two statements by Studd sum up his view. He said this, quote, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." That's a statement maybe you've heard that comes from C.T. Studd. He later said this. He said, "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle. That was his view of how he lived life. He lived for the Lord. He lived for eternity. And he did suffer cost in following Jesus. He gave up much to follow him. Now, the two gentlemen who come to Jesus here in Matthew 8, they didn't understand that. They wanted the easy Jesus. They wanted the comfortable Jesus. They wanted, in the words of C.T. Studd, the glide through this world and slip quietly into heaven Jesus. That's what they really wanted. But Jesus would have none of that. And I want you to notice with me his responses to these two men, one who promised Jesus too much and one who promised Jesus too little. Note with me first the man who promised too much. In verse number 18, Jesus is surrounded by great crowds. He's probably been in Capernaum. That's the hometown of Peter, where he just healed Peter's mother-in-law. They've brought to him floods of people who were sick and demon-possessed. And Jesus, according to verse 17, was healing them one by one. And then Jesus does something that breaks all the church growth experts' recommendations of our day. He gets away from the crowds. It says in verse number 18, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Jesus wasn't interested in building a mega church, it seems. The other side was the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was no celebrity. A savior, yes. A celebrity, no. A Lord, yes. A luminary, no. What Jesus is doing is to put these people to the test. He's just demonstrated to them his authority as the coming king. Would they follow him? One man said he would in verse number 19. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." You go across the sea, Jesus? You're getting in that boat to go across? I will follow you. That's an impressive statement. It's an impressive statement because it comes from a scribe. The scribes were people who were religious leaders in Jesus' day. You might remember that as you study the Gospels, there's primarily two main groups of religious leaders that we come across. There are other lesser ones, but these are the big ones, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the more liberal of the group, and I don't just mean that politically, but even religiously. They tended to be more connected to the elites of the day. They did not believe as a group in the resurrection of the dead. They were powerfully connected. They also tended to be more skeptical of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry. So the fact that this particular scribe would come to Jesus and say, "I will follow you wherever you would go," that was an incredible thing. We might wonder, why was it that this guy was ready to follow Jesus? And I admit that what I'm going to say next is somewhat speculation, but I think it would fit the general theme of Matthew and the flow of the text. This guy probably heard Jesus teach on the Sermon on the Mount. He heard him teach in a way that he himself had never taught. You remember Matthew 7, 28 and 29? We looked at this, and so it was when Jesus ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There's a good chance that this guy came and he saw Jesus teaching, he heard Jesus teaching and said, "That's teaching unlike anything I've ever done. I should follow that." Nobody, in fact, had taught with such power and authority. Maybe also it was the miraculous works of Jesus. He just had healed a leper. He just had made the fever of Peter's mother-in-law disappear instantly. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. What was there not to like in such a person as Jesus? "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you would go." Nobody can teach like you. Nobody can heal like you. Nobody can do what you can do. Jesus saw right through that promise. You see, this man promised too much. Promised too much in comparison to what his heart could really bear. Did he really understand what he was promising to do? It seems not. You see, as an elite scribe, he would have been very well educated. He was well connected. He lived probably a relatively comfortable life by the standards of the day. Sure, as a scribe, he was not filthy rich, but he definitely got invited to all the royal parties. He was able to spend most of his life in study and in leisure. He wasn't really hurting. That would have been true of all the scribes. So Jesus says in verse 20 to this man who just pledged his life to follow Jesus, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus didn't have a home. When the crowds got tired, they all went to their houses to sleep in. They had four walls and a roof. Jesus didn't have any of these. No doubt he stayed in homes many of the nights of his ministry. We know, for instance, that he stayed in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Likely he had also stayed in Peter's home and others as well. But most evenings, he didn't know when he came into a town where he was going to go that night. No doubt there were nights when Jesus slept out under the stars. There were nights in which he was cramped in with people in whatever accommodations could be found. Of course, that was nothing new to him. That's how he was born into this world. There was no security. There was no surety. One commentator says it this way: he was devoid of all middle-class security. That wasn't Jesus. We don't know for sure, but apparently this was too much for this scribe. We have no evidence that he followed Jesus. How sorrowful. Comforts, class, and connections were more important to this scribe. And it's all the more sorrowful when you consider the name that Jesus gives himself. He says this, "Son of Man." The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is the first time this phrase is used in Matthew's gospel. It is used over 80 times in the New Testament. But what is more significant is that this name comes from this quotation that we heard read earlier in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says there, "I, Daniel, was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," that's where Jesus gets this name, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed." The text there indicates something about the claims of Jesus when he used that name, Son of Man, to apply it to himself. It shows that Jesus considered himself to be the Messiah, that Jesus was going to be the king of the greatest of all kingdoms. It shows his divine status. He comes from heaven, and it shows his humanity. He is God in flesh. The scribe, who was one of the most learned men in all of Israel of the Old Testament, should have known instantly what Jesus had claimed when he used that phrase of himself. Son of Man was not an incidental phrase to the people who would have been scribes, or for that matter, Pharisees. He should have known, furthermore, that the claim was true. This Jesus taught with authority and power, like the Messiah was promised. He healed the sick and the lame and the blind. He did what Isaiah 53 said about the suffering servant. These are all evidence that Jesus was who he says he was. As the Son of Man, this scribe should have dropped everything and truly followed Jesus wherever he would have had him go. This is the man who promised too much. "I'll follow you everywhere. I'll follow you anywhere." Maybe. Then there's the man who promised too little. The man who promised too little. In verse 21, we read this: "Then another of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" There are a couple of puzzling things here we need to work through. First, what does Matthew mean? What does Matthew mean by calling this man another of his disciples? Well, that word disciple is sometimes used officially or technically, and other times generally. The word disciple literally means follower or learner. Typically, when we read the Gospels and we see the word disciple, we think of the 12 disciples: Peter, James, John, Matthew, Bartholomew, and so on. Those were the official group of disciples that Jesus chose, but there were many other followers or learners of Jesus. Some were more committed to Jesus than others. For instance, if you were to read John chapter 6, Jesus there feeds 5,000 men. He does an incredible miracle, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But then Jesus, as soon as he gets done doing that, preaches this incredibly hard message. It was not a comfortable message. It offended the crowds. And listen to what John 6:60 says. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, that is, they heard the offensive message of Jesus that he preached, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And Jesus turns to that group of people, and watch what he says to them in verse number 61, or listen to what he says to them in verse 61. "Does this offend you? What if then you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And then they say this, and then Jesus says this, excuse me, "But there are some of you," the people who are just called disciples, "who do not believe." And then John asks this, adds this clarifying comment, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray them. If you go down to verse 66 in John 6, chapter 6, it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Now, the point of me reading that for you is to show you this and understand this, that when the Gospels use the word disciple or disciples, they're not always actually talking about true followers of Jesus. They might follow him for a little time, but they're not actually true followers. They didn't really believe in him. Jesus, in fact, says that clearly. They didn't trust in him. Now, I think you have that kind of thing going on back in Matthew chapter 8. This guy in Matthew 8:21 was a disciple, so to speak, of Jesus. He followed him for a little while, but he wasn't ready to commit to Jesus all the way. Jesus was going to get on a boat. He was going to launch across the sea. But this guy, he was not really ready to jump all the way in. He promised too little. He instead said to Jesus, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, Jesus' response here leads to the second puzzling thing about this passage, this man who promised too little. Jesus says in verse number 22, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." What in the world does that actually mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. First, it clearly does not mean that this man's father was already dead and just needed to be buried. And the reason we know that is because typically Jewish people buried people on the same day of their death. If that were the case, this guy wouldn't have been with Jesus in the first place. So Jesus is not saying you can't attend funerals or those are a waste of your time. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Second, he's clearly not talking about taking care of the estate after his father had just died. Typically, after the death of a loved one, there was a mourning period that lasted about a week. During this time, there were matters of settling all of the estate. The Jewish religious leaders exempted people during that time from certain religious rites and responsibilities while they tended to these matters. And anybody, by the way, who's ever dealt with all the questions and the responsibilities that come after someone dies, they just know how much work that really is. It's a ton of work. And it was work in Jesus' day, too. If this man were caught up in all of that, he would not have been with Jesus in the first place. So Jesus is not saying you can't attend the funeral of his father. He's not saying that he couldn't attend to the immediate needs of his family after the death of his father during this week. That would have only been 1 week at the most. What then was he saying? Well, some people have actually suggested, and I think wrongly, that this man was told that he should not take care of his aging father. In other words, he had a father who was in his declining years and needed necessary care as he aged. This could have resulted in a long time before this man was ready to follow Jesus, even several years. We might think of this today as a mom or a dad who needs physical care in order for them to survive. Like over the last couple of years before my grandparents passed, my parents and aunts and uncle did a lot to take care of my grandparents as they aged. So some have suggested Jesus says, ignore all that and follow me. And I would suggest that this is not what Jesus is talking about for a couple of reasons. First, Jesus is actually extremely harsh upon people who violated the command to honor father and mother. Very harsh on that. Hold your place here in Matthew 8 and turn forward to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, in the first part of this chapter, the disciples of Jesus are accused of breaking the tradition of the elders because they didn't wash their hands properly before they ate. Now watch Jesus' response in verse number 3 of Matthew 15. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." Now what was the tradition that they had engaged in that broke these commandments that were in the Bible, in the Old Testament law? Not of the elders, but of the scripture themselves. Verse 5 tells us, "But you say," here's the command, Jesus says, you break the command. Instead, what you do is something different. Verse 5, "But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.'" This was a tradition that the religious leaders had developed. They received some measure of money or goods. They didn't want to have to use that to take care of their aging parents. That would hurt their own personal pocketbooks. So they would declare it as a gift to God. This money is to God. Mark 7 uses the word Corban to speak of this. And the argument was that since it was dedicated to God, one could not possibly use it for human purposes. Now, it just so happened that they were religious in their whole life, so their own personal purposes were also religious purposes, so it could be dedicated to themselves, and they didn't have to use it for their aging parents. Now, Jesus' response to these guys and this horrific work is stern. In verse number 7, they are called hypocrites. In verse number 8, Jesus quotes Isaiah the prophet and applies it to these guys. "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. Their worship was empty, worthless, vain." In verse number 13, they are identified as plants which need to be uprooted by God. Like a weed in the garden that you dig down deep and pull everything out, that was these people. And in verse number 14, they are called blind leaders of the blind. Now, here's the moral of this portion of this excursion here into Matthew 15. I think it's clear that Jesus believed that a person ought to honor father and mother. It's hard for me to imagine that if this guy's father genuinely needed physical aid to survive, that Jesus would have demanded he leave his father to suffer and die. I mean, even in the context of this passage, do you remember how much Jesus cared for the needy leper, the Roman centurion, the needy mother-in-law of Peter? So I don't think Jesus is saying, ignore your parents, just let them deal with their own problems, they age and they can't take care of themselves anymore. That's not what Jesus is saying. Here's the second reason why I don't think Jesus was telling this guy to let his father suffer in need, and that comes later in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 5. You can turn there if you like, or I will just read it for you. In the broader context of 1 Timothy 5, Paul is giving instructions as to when a local church should help to support widows who are in need. She needed to meet certain qualifications, and one of them was that she was not to have believing children or grandchildren who could take care of her. So Paul says this in verse number 4, 1 Timothy 5, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." So the picture is here that you have an aging mother or grandmother who has financial or physical needs. It is first the children and the grandchildren who are obligated to take care of her. But Paul draws from this a principle that doesn't just include widows. He draws from a principle that says that children and grandchildren aren't just to take care of widows in their family, but to repay their parents, if you notice that in the text. Paul says that this is showing what he calls piety. Most translations have that word translated as godliness. So in Paul's mind, it was a godly thing. He says it is a good and acceptable thing before God to take care of parents and grandparents who need help. By the way, I should just pause here and say, this still holds true today. Let me speak to you. If you are 50 or 60 years old, you have parents who are getting up there in years. You are the ones who are called to take care of them. When they cannot take care of themselves, you are the ones who primarily are to care for them. Let me say to you who are 20, 30, or 40 years old, You probably have grandparents who are getting up there in years. You are the ones who are called to care for them. That means that you might have to give up a fun day at the beach or a night on the ski slopes to sit with grandma or grandpa or help them fix the leak in their pipes or shuttle them to a doctor's appointment. That, Paul says, is good, acceptable, and he actually used the word godly when we take care of those who are in need. That's our job as children and grandchildren. Now, I go on that long detour because there are a fair amount of Bible teachers that seem to indicate that back in Matthew chapter 8, that Jesus is saying, ignore your father who is in great need and come follow me. I don't think that fits with both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't think that fits. Instead, I think what this guy was likely asking is this. What he wanted to do was to fulfill the role of a dutiful son in Jewish society who stuck around home until his father passed away so that he could take possession of the family estate and business. That could have been many, many, many years in the waiting. That's probably what's going on here. Let me go bury my father was an idiom, a way of speaking, and say, I want to make sure that I secure my inheritance and then I will come follow you. That, by the way, is just a different form of the scribe. The scribe had a comfy position. He didn't want to give it up to go wherever Jesus called him to go. The wannabe disciple didn't have a comfy position, but he wanted one. And so he wanted to wait until he secured the inheritance from his father. In both cases, the man who promised too much and the man who promised too little, in both cases, they were more concerned with their material well-being than the cost of following Jesus. And friends, following Jesus does cost us something. One of the things it can cost is our material wants, wishes, and desires. I want to be clear, many times our wants, wishes, and desires are not bad things. In fact, most of the time, they're not bad things. But might they be sometimes things that are temporary and that we set far too much of our affections on things that are temporary and not eternal? I know that's a temptation for me. Let's set these two men, the one who promised too much and the one who promised too little, against the broader backdrop of what's just occurred in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has just preached the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what that sermon was about? The sermon was about the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus preached the message of the coming kingdom. Jesus has also, in the first few verses of Matthew 8, demonstrated his authority as the king of that kingdom. He took upon himself the diseases and infirmities of the people. He was the king. And he's just very clearly identified himself as the king of the coming kingdom when he calls himself the Son of Man. Let me quote to you again a third time. You've heard it in our scripture reading. I quoted it to you earlier. And now here in Daniel 7 again, let me read to you again what the Son of Man was going to do. Then to him was given a dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Hear this carefully. What Jesus was offering and what these men were called to follow was a forever kingdom, an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of all kingdoms, a king and a kingdom that was over all people, all nations, and all languages. And do you know what these two men's problems were? They looked at the short-term kingdom instead of the long-term one. That was their problem. They looked at the stuff here now as more of a treasure than the king and the kingdom that was being offered to them. The scribe looked at where he was going to lay his head that night and not where he was going to lay his head for eternity. He was more concerned about having a home here on this earth than he was having a home that Jesus was going to prepare for them. We could say it this way. He had short-term eyes and not long-term eyes. The same was true of the wannabe disciple. He saw his setup in this life now, not the life to come. He was more concerned about the inheritance he would receive from his earthly father than his heavenly father. He wanted an inheritance that by definition is corruptible and would fade away, and not an inheritance, to use the words of the Apostle Peter, that is incorruptible and cannot fade away. Short-term eyes and not long-term eyes. And I just ask you a question as you consider your following of the Lord Jesus. Which set of eyes do you have? Which set of eyes do you have? Randy Elkhorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, has a wonderful illustration to help us see the difference between the short-term eye and the long-term eye. It's a little book, it's about 90 pages, got a copy on my shelf. Be happy to give it to you to read. Keep it, I'll order more. Buy one for yourself, The Treasure Principle by Randy Elkhorn. It's simple, it is really convicting, it's good. He tells us to picture a ride in a vehicle. You turn down a road and pass through a big gate, and there in front of you, past that gate, is a whole lineup of pickup trucks. And these pickup trucks are filled with computers, phones, furniture, appliances, shoes, fishing gear, toys, gaming systems, and so on. We start to move in this long line with those vehicles, and we climb up higher and higher. We're creeping up the hill, and we see the top, and there we see people unloading these pickup trucks. They stop at the edge of the hill, and all of a sudden you watch as the first guy gets out and grabs a computer and chucks it over the edge. Then comes a toy and a leather couch, a gaming system, and so on. And you run up over the edge and you look down and there's this huge area filled with stuff, all kinds of stuff. And Elkhorn says this, "This is a landfill. It's a junkyard. It's a final resting place for everything that we have in our lives. Everything. Sooner or later, it all ends up there." I would venture to guess that a whole lot of stuff in landfills and junkyards are things and possessions that were simply gained with short-term eyes. For a long time, C.T. Studd had short-term eyes. He could only see the temporary fame, fortune, pleasures, and things. Even sadly for his own mother, that's all she could see too. I want you to imagine if Jesus, our Lord, had short-term eyes. Hebrews 12 says that it was for the joy that was set before him, it's out there, that he endured the cross. He looked to the reward. Those were long-term eyes. But what if he had short-term eyes? Would he have gone without a place to lay his head? Would he have endured not just the cross, but the verbal abuse and a life of want and need for years of his ministry? Would he have been willing to be born in a stable, in a lowly place? Would he have offered his life willingly on the cross of Calvary for our sins? Friends, our very soul's eternity depends on the fact that our Lord did not have short-term eyes. He had long-term eyes, the long-term of bringing many sons to glory. You know what happens when we have long-term eyes? We follow the Lord. We think not so much about our possessions and resources now, but we think about them in light of eternity. We think not just about this kingdom, but the kingdom that is coming. We think not just about the food that perishes, but the food that remains. We think not just about the joys here, but the joys that are at God's right hand forevermore. We think not just about the feasts that we have here, but the feasts that will come with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We're not concerned about the weights that we bear here, but rather about the exceeding and eternal weight of glory that is being worked out for us, while, according to Paul, we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, when we have long-term eyes, we give to things that matter for the long term, eternity. We follow Jesus, yes, knowing that it costs much now, but what we will gain in eternity far outweighs anything we give up here. We'll embrace with what C.T. Studd said, only one life twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So I ask you, which set of eyes do you have? Which set of eyes do you have? If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to determine which set of eyes you're going to have. And I don't ask you that question to make you feel guilty or ashamed. I ask you to think about that with regard to your possessions and resources. What are you aiming for in the things that you have? Jesus offers an incredible reward for those who have long-term eyes. So which set do you have? Father in heaven, I pray that you would take this text of Scripture here in Matthew and the illustration that you have given to us of these two men, the one who promised too much and the one who promised too little, and use them to impact our own lives and help us to make the right choice in having the right set of eyes, that we would see this life in light of eternity and not the other way around. God, we need your grace to do that. We are often tempted to love and treasure all the wrong things. Teach us not to do so. I pray that if there's any soul here that does not know the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they have not seen how he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross so that they might be brought to glory, I pray that they would see the long-term eyes of Jesus and find mercy in him. Bless us as we dismiss under your guiding hand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.